Oh, how he loves you and me. Isn't that beautiful to sing that? How do we know he loves us? Because he went to Calvary. There you go. That's the evidence. The evidence that God loves you is that he sent his son. And his son, the sinless son, loved you so much that while you and I were sinners, he took your sin on his body and went to the cross where he died a sinner's death, though he had none. And while he was on the cross, suffering intense physical pain, he endured what often people don't understand enough of, and we don't understand it. He endured the full wrath of God for our sin, the equivalent of eternal punishment on the cross. How he did that, I don't know, but he did. And we know that that death counted for what he said it was, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, just as he said he would, just as he said. That is the greatness of Christ. That is why we came today, hopefully, because Christ is great. His works are great, because he is great. And so today, for this next 45 minutes or so, I want to talk to you about the greatness of Christ, looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, where we'll hopefully find good reason to actually follow exactly on from how Chris preached last week. Well, I'll get there in a second. But first, we're going to put the scripture before us, which we always do. Matthew chapter 12. On your bulletin, it says 1 through 21. We're going to read all that, but I'm just going to preach on Matthew 12, 1 to 14. I'll do the rest of it next week. It's just because of time constraints, more than anything. But stand with me and read together. If you have a pew Bible, if you want the pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 816, a little black Bible in front of you. Turn there and read. You can read with me. I'm reading from my own Bible, ESV version. We'll read chapter 12, 1 to 21. And I want to preface this with this. Chapter 11 finishes with these words, which Chris implanted in our heart last week, which are still in play. The words that we had last week are still, they come with us, because this chapter 12 just follows on from it. And this is what we had last week. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance we've had to worship you already together. And now we pray that we will come under the authority of your word as we sit and await what you have for us this morning. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand you better, and especially the greatness of Christ. We give you thanks. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The end of chapter 11, the come to me and learn from me and find rest for your souls, was a very warm invitation from a gentle and lowly Jesus. It was for everybody. And the invitation was given and continues to be given. That invitation is still echoing today. It's given in stark contrast to the cold instructions that characterized the religious leaders of that day. Jesus said, come, take, learn, rest. And since he is gentle and lowly, and his way is easy and light, compared to the hard and heavy way of the religious leaders of that day, one would expect everyone to flock to him. Right? Who are you going to follow? The gentle and lowly Christ, who's full of majesty and compassion and love and mercy, just oozes from him, and wisdom and truth and integrity and joy and peace and loyalty and faithfulness and goodness and kindness and all those things? Or would you rather stick with people who are telling you, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, be good, be holy, while trying to enjoy God? You'd think that everyone would just flock and see, oh, this is obvious. He's Messiah. Yet, with this kind invitation ringing in our ears, and I say that because hopefully last Sunday, when you went home and you've gone through this week, hopefully at some time during this week, those words of Jesus come to me have not been lost, and you thought about them a bit during the week. It kind of helped you move along. If you did, then that's good. That's what part of church is for. Let the word continue having its way. If you came back this morning and you haven't even given come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, one thought this past week, well, here it is again. Here we are. Come back and hear it again in a new context. Right? So with that kind invitation still in play, we are immediately reminded now in chapter 12 that not everyone is ready to hear that kind of invitation because they do not recognize their real need in the way that Jesus recognizes it. See, Jesus knows better than us what our need is, right? So people generally do not seek genuine rest for their souls in the manner in which Christ has prescribed it, which is him. Come to me and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. It's all about him. They don't seek the genuine rest that Christ offers and promises for their souls. Not just for time, which is pretty good, but also for eternity, which is even better. That's what Jesus offers and promises. So in his presentation of Jesus being the promised Messiah and the good King of the kingdom, that's what Matthew is doing with this 28 chapters. He's presenting to that first century congregation, the first century growing, budding church. He's saying that the Jesus that you have already responded to is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the good King of the kingdom. He's great. He's everything you want. And that message has been passed all the way down 2,000 years to today, where we're actually reading Matthew's gospel. It served its purpose in the first century church, and it's never stopped serving. Here we are today, reading a little account that Matthew, by the Spirit, inserted right in the middle of chapter 12 of his account, of 28 chapters, this account. And what he does here, he gives us what is called, could we say, a double illustration in verses 1 through 14. There's two things we're going to look at. A double illustration that contrasts the burden the Pharisees were putting on the people with the rest that Jesus spoke about. Genuine rest for your soul. So again, you may be weary today and heavy laden from the cares of the world. Tends to do that. And the invitation is there. Come to me, Christ says. I'll give you rest. But you may have to fight with the other thing going on in your head and heart and mind and thinking. There's this religious approach to life, which is all about trying and works and earning and pleasing God and pleasing people. Going by a law base rather than by the grace of God. And you might be mixed up. You might be caught and neither here nor there. Good days, bad days. Just, and you're not really sure. And you certainly don't have rest for your souls. You may have assurance of your salvation that you are convinced that when the time comes and you lay down your head for the last time, that Christ will escort you to heaven forever. And you have rest about that. But right now, in this part, in this sanctification part, you've got this thing that for your salvation, eternal salvation, you have rest in Christ. But the sanctification part, this part where we are to be made holy, it's not so restful, is it? It can be very, very difficult. So the issue here in the passage I read is the Sabbath. For the first time in Matthew's gospel, the issue of Sabbath comes up, which was a massive part of Jewish life, wasn't it? The Sabbath rest, the first day of the week, the sixth day of the week, the seventh day of the week, where after God created 6 days, the seventh day was a Sabbath rest. And then at Mount Sinai, with the Ten Commandments given to Moses after the Exodus from Egypt, the fourth commandment was keep the Sabbath holy and to rest. And that was continued all the way through till this first century when Christ came. And that, so the issue is the way the Sabbath was and the way it was supposed to be lived, the way it was supposed to be observed. And what does Jesus do? Jesus is going to overcome the heartless, legalistic approach of the Pharisees with a teaching and action that establishes priorities for us to practice as we come to him for our true Sabbath rest. So this is not just about Sabbath and Sundays and that. It is a little bit. We'll look at that a little bit. But it's about coming to him again. Finding our rest in him. In our Sabbath rest. And it would be especially on this Lord's Day because it is an equivalent. So in verses 1 to 14, which would be the focus, I'm not going to touch on the rest until next week. I want to draw attention to a few things of Christ that should cause us to draw closer to him for the very rest he offers and to realize the spiritual futility of trying to find anything else in anyone, any other religion, thing, person, hope, philosophy than him. So the three things, if you like to know, like notes here, three things about Christ I think in this text that speak of his greatness. They all begin with the letter A, which is very easy. The first one, we want to look at the authority that he has as Lord of the Sabbath. Christ's authority he has as Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he claims to be. Secondly, is the activity that flowed from that authority. There was an activity that flowed from his authority, that in this case, it's going to be healing. He had authority to do that, which is quite great. And lastly, I want us to notice the attitude he applied to the scriptures. The attitude he applied to the scriptures. Christ loved the scripture. He knew it. He used it and he applied it. It was his rule of conduct for life. So it should be for ours. And he did this in stark contrast to what he was being opposed by. You'd think that Jesus would have just had it easy, right, with such authority and with such actions and attitude and such power. You'd think he'd just breezed in and just set everything up. Not so. Why? Because the heart of man gets in the way of one so great. It should have been a cakewalk, shouldn't it? But it wasn't. It was never going to be. So that's the greatness of Christ we're going to look at. And during this, as you look through this study, I want you to kind of also notice not just the greatness of Christ, but also the lack of greatness, just for lack of a better word, of the Pharisees and their characteristics and the contrast. And we're going to ask ourselves all the way through, am I really following Christ in my life? Even today, right now in church? Or am I caught up in some of the things that these Pharisees were caught up in? Because we have a tendency to be Pharisaical, don't we? This message is this part of the gospel. It's Jesus is speaking to religious people. He's not speaking to people who are out in the world with a heart full of stone, head full of rocks, we sang about. He's not talking about people who have no intention of being in church today because they're just doing their own thing. They don't care. And they're just living a life of whatever. He's talking to religious-minded people. And we know, don't we, because it seems every week we are faced with this, that we tend to be hypocritical in our Christian profession sometimes. We don't always live up to what we say we believe. We can become like these Pharisees quite easily. So we're not going to do that today. Hopefully the word of God will bring us up short. So let's look at this text. And there's two incidents, two little stories that Matthew's going to use. And they flow from each other. The first one is in a cornfield. And the second one is in a synagogue. And they're both on the same day, the Sabbath. Okay? Which is a very special day of the week for the Jews. And Matthew says this, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. In verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. There you go. Let's get that clear right now. Your disciples are breaking the law. Why? Because they are picking and eating ears of corn. Now, as far as Jesus was concerned, this was a non-issue. It wasn't even an issue. Nor was it an issue to their disciples who were following him and being instructed by him. They were more than anything on a Sabbath stroll. Nothing was amiss. They weren't doing anything wrong. However, the Pharisees, these nitpickers, these well-intentioned, like holy people who really thought they were doing God's will, were keeping a close watch on him and them. And because he was their teacher, he was responsible for them. So they came to him. It was him they were after, not the disciples. Right? If they attack him and take him out, the disciples would soon fall away. So not surprisingly, these Pharisees, because we've already seen in the gospel that there's something going on, they're already after him, they found something that wasn't actually there. There was nothing to be found, but they found something. At least, in Jesus' understanding of the law, there was nothing there. You see, they were not doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath. In fact, the law gave them permission to do what they were doing. It's just in Deuteronomy 23, 35, it's amazing how many laws there are for the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in 23:35 of Deuteronomy, here's a passage that was permitting them to do what they were doing. If you go into your neighbor's standing corn, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing corn. Right? You can. It's kind of like the gleaning thing. You can go in, you can pick some. But what the whole point is, but you can't do more than that. You can't be, because in Luke 6, the parallel passage of this in Luke 6, it shows that they also were rubbing the corn, which means, now you're threshing. You're picking, now you're threshing, and you're preparing it, you're harvesting, you're preparing, you're doing work. That's how they saw it. They weren't, they were just picking it with Christ's permission. But you see, every detail of the law was precious. Right? God gave us a law. At the Mount Sinai, there is a law. And over the years, in order to be sure they were keeping the Sabbath properly by not working at all, let's make it a rest. The rabbis over the years have drawn up a catalogue of, they call it 39 articles, which was prescribing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And there are many subcategories involved in that too. Hundreds and hundreds of things that you cannot do and you must do on the Sabbath. It was just out of control. And it was all done with the intent of saying, well, the written law given to Moses wasn't specific enough to tell us what does that look like to rest on the Sabbath. So man, well-meaning men, made up these traditions that said, well, it means this and this and this. And of course, one thing led to another and another and another and another. Example, picking corn, you can't do anything more than pick it and eat it. But if you start rubbing it and doing that, you're harvesting and you're threshing, you're working. I won't bother to go into the, there are myriads of ridiculous things just about how far you can walk from your house, preparing your food the day before. All of this was to be because the Sabbath is a special day to cease from your normal work. It's a day to refresh and cultivate spiritual, you know, refreshment and worship and give thanks to God. So there's nothing wrong with the Sabbath, but the Pharisees had made it something that was a burden. It was a yoke was heavy and the burden was not light. Jesus is contrasting that. So Jesus, being Jesus, combats the error by appealing to Scripture, which was his rule and guide for life. He says to them in verse 3, after being accused, have you not read, assuming that of course you know, what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus was referring to what we can find in 1 Samuel 21. You can turn there. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, when David was fleeing from Saul. And he wasn't very honest. He was in desperate condition, but he told a few lies here and there to get what he needed. But nonetheless, let's look at it briefly. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. This is what Jesus said. Have you not read this? Knowing that, of course, you've read this in Samuel, the prophet. And this is what you'll read there. David is fleeing from Saul. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was... That's chapter 22. Forget that. Thank you. That was good, wasn't it? Chapter 21, the chapter before, says this. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you not alone? Why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So, verse 6, the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. We'll stop there. So that's what Jesus is referring to. You know that story of how David, when he was hungry, and those who were with him, his men, entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. That is 12 loaves, each loaf representing a tribe, one of the 12 tribes, symbolizing this constant fellowship of the people of God, with God. They received their bread for him. They ate with him. They were being set apart for him. They were gratefully acknowledging their dependence upon him by this offering. And the bread, the show bread that was week by week, was replaced every Sabbath. The old ones would be taken away, and the new fresh hot ones would be put in. And the priests only were allowed to eat the bread that was left over. Right? And you can see that in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. It's there. Leviticus 24, I won't turn there, but that's where the instructions are. But this bread was only for the priests, Aaron and his sons specifically. So it's like, well, what was David doing? He wasn't a priest. What was he? He wasn't allowed. But what Jesus is saying is, so he's not saying this is the same as that, because the disciples were nowhere near as hungry as David and his men were. They were just like having a snack. They were just like eating. The drift of Jesus' argument, I believe, is that the scripture does not condemn David for what he did. He did it. He even told lies to get what he got. The scripture doesn't even mention that. It just shows that there's something greater going on here. The scripture does not condemn David. And so what Jesus is doing, he's exposing their rigidity. The Pharisees, he's saying, you guys are so rigid. You're so rigid in your observance, with which they interpreted the ritual law, to the extent that it was not in accordance with the actual scripture and was not a correct understanding of the law itself. Their man-made traditions and additions had lost the heart of the law. David was fine doing what he did. When I say fine, it was kind of like, well, it wasn't condemned in scripture, right? He was running for his life. Yes, he was the anointed king and all that type of stuff, but he was still lying. But the main thing is, he received the bread. There was an exception made. Now, the law they had, the law that the Pharisees had assimilated and were working by, had been broken, according to them. Absolutely. According to your man-made law, yep, they broke it. But that was precisely the legalistic approach that Jesus combats. He stands up against it. He wants to go by the pure word of the Lord. So this was an example. What the Pharisees were doing, this nitpicking, was an example of this hard yoke and heavy burden that would never allow anyone to enjoy the Sabbath rest the way God had employed it to. And Jesus could have told them to basically ransack the whole Torah, and they would not find a law that was being broken by him or the disciples. And so they were permitted by Christ to do what they were doing. It was a non-issue for him. So that's his first. That's the first example. Then he moves on. This builds upon each other. See, Christ is great. He adds a second example to contrast his teaching with theirs. So we get from, now he goes in verse 5. He says, or, secondly, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane or break the Sabbath? Yet, or and are guiltless. They break the law, but they're guiltless. They're innocent. So appealing, again, Leviticus 24, 8 through 9, that would be the whole thing. Appealing to the Torah, who gave the specific duties of the priests as they served in the temple. technically speaking, when the priests were in the temple preparing the showbread and everything, they broke the Sabbath every week because they had to work to perform their duties. The point he makes is that there is a more important principle takes precedence. So the priests who did break the law technically by preparing, kneading and brewing all the bread, they were breaking the law. But they were innocent and guiltless. So verse 5 here speaks of those whose special positions allowed them to do what others might not get to do. They were breaking the law technically, but they had to do it. That was their job. It's kind of like when you have to go to work on the Lord's Day because you're a police officer or a nurse or something. You have to. That's what you do. It'd be like me, like a minister, right? It's preaching. You're working. You can't. Well, serving the Lord's Supper, that's work. You know, it's that same type of thing. There, for some positions, you break the law. But you're not breaking it. You're innocent. You get it, I think. So the priests were doing the right thing, even though technically they were breaking the law. And at this point, it was his interpretation against theirs. Right? They were experts in the law. And they went back and forth with Jesus about the scripture. They would argue. But then he follows his referral to the scriptures with a stunning statement that would have sent shockwaves amongst them. Jesus did that. He made statements that just stopped people in their tracks. Verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. It's like, what did you just say? Something greater than the temple is here? We're just talking about eating corn on that thing, and then you say something? Are you talking about yourself? Exactly. Someone greater than the temple is here. The temple was the symbol for the nation of Israel, the national symbol, and represented the fact that they were gods and that God dwelled with them in the temple, his dwelling place. This would be very hard for them to hear. It was on the lines of before Abraham was, I am. Well, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. All those I am statements which got Jesus in a lot of trouble. Something greater than the temple is here. Since a certain class of persons in Scripture have authority to override the Scripture, like the priests, and in the case of David, because of their work, and remember, David said he was on a king's duty, king's errand, so that kind of superseded the legality of he was hungry, he was dying, he needed food. So that was more important than just, nope, you can't like come back tomorrow. No, he had to have it. Jesus is bringing it to himself now. It's about him. Jesus is doing the same as those, as the priests, basically, but in an even greater and profound sense than anyone had ever known. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus claimed to supersede the Sabbath without any guilt whatsoever. And to them, that was as audacious as it gets. Jesus will make similar claims of greatness two more times in this chapter. And in chapter 12, 41 to 42, he's going to say this. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Especially regarding the preaching of Jonah, which caused the whole city to repent, which is pretty great, don't you think? Something greater than Jonah is here, speaking to himself. And then the next verse, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Right, the wisest person. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple, something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is here, right here in your midst. It's pretty impressive. That's what you call authority, isn't it? That is hard to rebuke. No ego involved at all. Jesus isn't egotistical. He doesn't have a big head. It's not like, who does he think he is? They thought of him that way, but he wasn't. He was just speaking the truth. He's great. He was stating supreme truths of utmost importance and incredible implications. These are things you can't just say, oh, okay, whatever. This is Christ. When Christ says over and over again, I am, I am, I am, he means it. It's true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Sounds quite lofty. Well, it is lofty. That's who he is. There is no name under heaven by which men must be saved than by Jesus the Christ. This one. And so while their jaws were still like dropped to the floor, he goes on. And he's not niggling at them. He's not like, remember, he's gentle and lowly, but he's firm. And he's not happy with them. Why? Because he's burdening people. They're burdening people unnecessarily. They're keeping them away from the truth of God and his love. He says this, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, which in this case would be my disciples. If you had known what mercy, if you'd been more concerned about being merciful than your sacrificial rules, which are fine, but if you cared more, which is what God wants you to do, you wouldn't have brought this up. He gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. That's what he does. We have all these smoke screens and that, all these questions as to why we don't believe or why we don't this. Jesus just cuts through to the heart. And he exposes the fact that for all their religious knowledge and all their strict adherence to the law, he said, you're heartless. You have no mercy. You have no compassion. You have no pity. You have no love. They lacked the very things that God had to give them. So they did not understand what the prophet Hosea had said in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Where in that verse you'll read this in the ESV. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. If you want to look for longer passages in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 through 20 later, that gives you a sense of Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. That gives you a sense of what God wants and what he thinks of sacrifices, duty, without heart. Just going through the motions, checking the boxes, just doing it. What that is, it's like a stench. Don't bring that detestable stuff. Come with a heart that is merciful toward me. And Jesus had referred to that very verse in an earlier confrontation. Just flick back in your gospel, Matthew, to chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus has already used this Hosea quote when he's been accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like that either. And in verse 12 of chapter 9, he says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it seems that Jesus liked this Hosea passage. It was all about mercy and not dutiful sacrifice that was cold and uninviting. So he says, if you'd learned what this had meant, which you should have by now, being experts, you would not have raised such a petty objection about my disciples. You're offline. See, they had no intention whatsoever to come to him and learn from him and put off their yoke and put his on and stop striving and trying to please God by checking all the boxes and all the commandments. They had no intention of doing that. Why? Because they thought, they were convinced that's what they had to do. So they missed Messiah. just missed him. They didn't recognize Christ. Their heart was not ready for him. And then he really brings it home with verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Probably making an explicit claim to the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man who has all authority. That's how he came to be self-designation Son of Man. He makes this claim that he, the Son of Man, given all authority by the Ancient of Days, controls the Sabbath as one who has authority over it and is not controlled by the Sabbath. That's a big difference, isn't it? In fact, he would even go as far to say, the Sabbath serves me. You see, the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing for God's people to help them cultivate both physical and spiritual rest. Contentment, a day for giving thanks, to be holy, to be deliberately holy, to set aside the natural cares of the day and to rest in him, to read the scriptures and to pray and to do things of goodness for people, acts of mercy. Man, and in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, there's the parallel, in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 6, there's the parallel account of this very event. And in Mark 2, 27, you'll read there, it says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In that way, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So this what we've read, is as measured a rebuke as Jesus could have given to these Pharisees. And it's all about eating corn on the Sabbath day. They weren't doing anything wrong. It's not about the law. It's not about the Sabbath. It's not even about the temple regulations. Because all those things, the law and the Sabbath and the temple, were always pointing to him. They were all shadows of the reality that was to come. Right? He came to fulfill the law. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the temple. Right? And there he was. Right there amongst them. Centuries and centuries of people waiting for Messiah to come. And there he was, all of a sudden, standing there, teaching them, saying, come to me. Come away from what you're doing and come to me. Learn from me. You will find genuine spiritual rest for your souls right here, right now, for time and eternity. Lay down the burden. It's a great invitation. You'd think everyone would flock to it. Did you flock to it when you first heard the invitation of Christ? Well, you probably said, what? Right? Most, unless you're, if you're brought up in a, if you're a child and you brought up and you heard this when you were little, and you've already come to it as if that's the best thing ever. Right? When you're young, as a kid, to just always have this truth. And now as you get older, you're in this world that says, you got to think about your upbringing. That wasn't so... Broaden your mind a little bit. There's other things out there, you know. You're a little bit narrow-minded. No, you're not. That's a lie. You have the truth. Build upon it. See, Christ was the full reality and fulfillment of what was to come, what was promised in the scripture, the law, the Sabbath, the temple. Here I am. And they were refusing to see him and step aside and come under his kind and good and merciful authority. See, the disciples had come to recognize his lordship, period. So the Sabbath was just right under that. It wasn't an issue for them either. But they weren't carefree either. It didn't give them a freedom, a license just to do whatever they wanted. The thought of them breaking the Sabbath was not even on their mind as they plucked. So, the next illustration, I'll take it briefly here. The next one is only 9 to 14. It's not a lot to say here. But It shows us the activity that flowed out from his authority. He wasn't just authoritarian. He didn't just have authority. He exercised his authority. He said it with words just now to the Pharisees, but now he's going to demonstrate that authority. This is how great he is. He went on from there, verse 9, and he entered their synagogue. It's the Sabbath, their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? So that they might accuse him. See, they were not done. They were trying to set him up so they might accuse him. And between the schools of thought at that time, in the rabbinic schools, it was generally agreed that attention could be given for healing on the Sabbath if the person's life was in danger. Right? If someone's life is in danger, then attend. Do what you can. Heal. A withered hand would not qualify for dangerous life, right? Could have said, "Well, come back tomorrow. It's not the Sabbath. I'll heal you on the Sabbath day." Because they were saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Here's a guy with his right hand, it says in Luke 6, was withered. His other one was fine, probably prevented him from working properly. But it could have been done on any other days of the week, and they wouldn't have had a problem with that. They were on the Sabbath thing. They saw Jesus as the Sabbath lawbreaker. Naughty man. He shouldn't be doing that. And as Jesus always knows their intent, he backs them down again with something they would also have had to agree upon regarding their animals. And he uses this. He said to them, okay, let's give you an example. He says, okay, Pharisees who are seeking to accuse me, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? It's a rhetorical question. Say, of course, if your sheep falls in the pit on the Sabbath, you're going to reach down and get it out. And it was agreed amongst that, even though there were some sects at that time which would say, no, leave it there until the Sabbath is over. Let it suffer, then otherwise you'll be breaking the law. Well, even the Pharisees weren't that strict. They would have agreed, because Jesus is saying, you would take your sheep out, and you should take it out. It's not healing, you're just helping. Then he says, "Of how," it's a greater or lesser to greater argument, "of how much more value is a man than a sheep? An image bearer of God with a withered hand. So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath." Remember, something greater than the temple is here. He's already said that. I am Lord of the Sabbath. It doesn't serve us. Sorry, it serves us. We don't serve it. So Jesus declared that it was indeed lawful to heal on the Sabbath, which would be the equivalent of doing good, which he says, it is good to do good on the Sabbath. So even from their point of view, they must have found it difficult to call this breaking the law on the Sabbath. Because what Jesus did next, he said, then he said to the man, who it appears was probably brought in, hey, more than likely, hey, come here, we want to use you to accuse Christ. It doesn't say that he came to him, Lord, help my hand. Just set up, more than likely. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6, we see this in Mark 5, that Jesus was grieved and angry in his heart at their hardness of heart. And in Luke 6 it says, and after looking around knowingly at them all, so he looked around at all these Pharisees with anger in his heart, grieved at, wow. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. A good deed he did. And the man went home healthy, restored, able to work. And it was the Sabbath, and Jesus hadn't broken the law. Why? Because he was Lord of the Sabbath. He was greater. He was Christ. He's awesome. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. I'm sure they were impressed, but didn't do anything for them. They hated him. Their heart was already set. You would have thought that this would have at least satisfied their curiosity or concerns, and they would have said, okay, I understand, you're right. No. We know that evil intent is not easily overcome, is it? Have you noticed that? When people have evil intent in their heart, you don't just tell them to stop it. You don't just give them reasons not to be evil anymore. This is deep-seated evil and resentment, rejection. Messiah was being rejected wholeheartedly by this group of people. Not all. We know some Pharisees came. Nicodemus came. So their hardened hearts became harder, and they went out to figure out how they could have him killed. So while Jesus was doing good on the Sabbath, the same people were observing the Sabbath, and they were plotting to kill him, do evil. It's amazing that can happen, isn't it? Two people apparently doing the same thing, and yet inside the hearts are being opened up and revealed. So what does Matthew accomplish for the reader by highlighting the greatness of Christ against the sad condition of his opponents? He is showing us again how acceptance of him and his teaching, his doctrine, as we learn from him, will deliver people from the superimposed burden of legalism that religious rites and rituals are often put on us. We're freed from it, from the yoke of man-made Sabbath regulations or religious regulations. That's what he was doing. He's freeing them. He's freeing us. He was teaching his disciples. He was giving the Pharisees a chance to come to their senses and believe. But in this case, they didn't. So here's a few thoughts to make some sense of this. I said at the beginning, so we've looked at three things. The authority that Christ has as Lord of the Sabbath. We looked at the activity that flowed from that authority. He healed, he did good, as he was right to do. And the attitude that he had for the scriptures. He loved the scriptures. And while he presented that greatness of his person, his opponents, who thought they were quite great themselves, more than likely, they were revealing what they were really like. And this is what we're not supposed to be like. We're supposed to go towards Christ. And if there's any semblance of Pharisaical nonsense in us, we have to recognize it and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Here's some things that were true of the Pharisees that must not be true of you and me. But unfortunately, you probably find that they are true of you and me more than they should be. While the greatness of Christ and his gentleness and lowliness is just wooing us to him, to be like him, in our hearts is this tendency, like the Pharisees, to be quick to find fault and accuse. We just are. We're quick to find fault and accuse people. We're just good at it. Pointing fingers in anything, but especially even in being Christian, in being religious minded. On top of that, sometimes Pharisees, what they were eager to enforce human traditions over the plain authority of Scripture. Eager to enforce human traditions over the plain authority of Scripture. That's what they were doing here. Their own take on Scripture. They just expand out and say, well, you shouldn't be picking corns of grain on the Sabbath and rubbing it and eating it, and you shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. You're doing a work. Thirdly, that Pharisees, Pharisaical people, are convinced in their heart that they can find favor with God by rules and regulations, by observing, by just keeping the commandments. They're convinced they can find favor with God by good works and perhaps even earn their standing with God for salvation. Again, the world is full of people who think they're going to heaven because they're good and they've done their best. That's not what Jesus says. He says, all your righteousness is like filthy rags compared to what I'm talking about. You know, it's just, you're just not good. You're corrupt in your heart and mind and soul. Come to me, the incorruptible, perfect, pure, holy Christ, and receive all that I have in exchange for your sin. And Pharisaical people are unwilling to exercise mercy as a priority over a sense of duty to the law. They prefer sacrifice over mercy. They get more interested in things and occasions than people, because they'll miss people. Jesus didn't miss people. Isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't miss people. While he was the walking God-man who was fully aware of all the rules and regulations that had to be kept. And he kept them all. He kept the Sabbath perfectly. He knew he couldn't miss one jot or tittle of the law. That would have been a sin. And he would have, but while he was doing all that, he was noticing people like you and me. Because he's relational. Those things weren't, he didn't put them aside like just because they weren't important. He kept them. He upheld them. He fulfilled the law. But he did that while noticing you and me. That's what he came for. So in this tension, all this tension, Jesus stepped into the middle of it all and declared with all authority that I am Lord of the Sabbath. I desire mercy over sacrifice. I am greater than the temple. That's how great he was. So here are a few thoughts for us today. First is going back to Matthew 11. Have I truly come in saving faith to him to find rest for my soul? Where do you stand with God today in relation? You can only stand in good relation with him if you come to Christ. According to Christ, come to me, he said, and lay down your life at the cross and surrender, and I will confess your sin, recognize your need by the Spirit of God. Surrender to me, and I'll give you not just forgiveness, but life, life eternal, life present. Does my practice of resting in him, because let's say you're here and you're a Christian, you say, okay, I'm resting in Christ for my salvation. Does your current practice of resting in Christ for your sanctification, for your life, which would include the Lord's Day, comply with his will and way? That is, does it reflect the teachings and the words of Christ? Is it obvious to yourself that you're a Christian? Is there evidence to others that you're a Christian? That they would say, yeah, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. The way they speak, act, think, talk, as far as I can tell, that's what a Christian is supposed to be like. And then on the Lord's Day, because let's bring it down to the Lord's Day. Here we are on the Lord's Day, our day of rest, isn't it? Are you enjoying your day of rest, your day off when you've ceased? Isn't it good not to be at work today, Jason? Nice, right? Scott, you happy it's not work today? Yeah. Gee, it's not work. All right. Greg, you're not at work today? It's fantastic, isn't it? But how are you using that day? It's 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. Cease from the normal, usual activities of the day so that you can be cultivated in your spirit, in your physical and spiritual rest, giving thanks. And what you're doing here, praising the Lord, like Psalm 111 said, giving thanks and doing it with other like-minded people. How do you approach your Sabbath day's rest or Lord's Day rest on a general basis? Is it an important day for you? Do you recognize it as different? Or is it just a couple of hours and then get on with what you really want to do? Now, what you really want to do, hopefully the rest of the day, even if it involves watching a certain football game, Well, can you watch that with, you know, still with a sense of this is not the end of everything? Like, if there is a loss today, which there may well be, it doesn't matter. In the big scheme of things, get over it. It's a game. Right? Allow it to cultivate your soul. Allow the whole day to, or if you choose, that's just not what I do on the Lord's Day. I'm going to set apart the Lord's Day for things that isn't going to impact my Lord's Day. I want to remain and be holy and spend time in the scriptures and continue worshiping all the way through. That's why a lot of churches in the old days, not so much now, used to have Sunday night worship. This is like common. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, take a rest, come back at Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Finish off the day. It doesn't happen anymore. I think when I first came here, Pastor Cruz was doing that, but about 7 people came. It was the people who loved the pastor, they said. But it wasn't a congregation. You couldn't call it corporate worship because no one came. So it's sad, really, isn't it? I mean, if our Lord's Day, if he said, hey, we'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock. He goes, wow, that's kind of like a bit too much. Well, what if it was our culture where we did that? Let's make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day. I'm not saying we're going to do that. But I'm saying that, but this mindset is let's see the Lord's Day all the way through as a day of rest. So it doesn't mean by grace you just do whatever you want to do. No, everything we do in the Lord's Day, just like everything we do every other day of the week, should come under the jurisdiction of the Lordship of Christ over our lives, right? So we're not going to get nitpicky about what you shall and shall not do, but under Christ, Lord, do you approve of this? Is this good, Jesus? Is this, and that's for everything, Monday through Saturday. And then Sunday, the Lord's Day, is when we come in and celebrate who he is in our life. So are you using the Lord's Day for the purpose with which it is given? Just a couple of things. Just four. D.A. Carson had a sermon. I just told my D.A. Carson had a sermon on this passage. It was awesome. I just played it. It was so good. But he said, here are some things about, he's talking about real Christianity. Real Christianity cannot be reduced to rules and regulations. Can't do it. Don't be burdened or be a burden. Real Christianity notices that there are people who need compassion and mercy and help over sacrifice, over duty. People who need you to show mercy and compassion and help. Real Christianity recognizes that there are some things that take priority over others. That would be like people again. But don't be so a stickler for things. You know, you must wear a certain thing to church. No, you mustn't. Real Christianity always finds its ultimate fulfillment and meaning in the person and the work of Christ. It all goes to him. Recognizing who he was, who he always will be, with his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his current rule and reign in heaven, and his sure and imminent return and judgment as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, when he will then consummate all things and give his peace with God, the assurance of the meaning of what it means to enter his rest, not just Sabbath rest here, but eternal Sabbath rest that is in Christ. That is the greatness of Christ. From Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 14, with that contrast of the sad condition of those who miss him. So, as we conclude our time today, I remind you of the invitation from last week. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one greater than the temple, the one who has authority over all things, even our very lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are all this and more. Your greatness is unsearchable. You are unfathomable. Your wisdom, everything about you is perfectly perfect. Help us, Lord, to be content with knowing you and being known by you. Help us to be set free from any tendency we have to a works performance religion. Help us to be set free by you and then live a life that shows the freedom that we have in Christ and not to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery from which you have already set us free. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these little stories today in the cornfield and in the synagogue that teach us so much that we need to know today. Help us enjoy the rest of this Lord's Day. Help us to finish this day well, that it may propel us into Monday with a good heart and a refreshed mind and soul. And even now, as we take the Lord's Supper, may this be a special 15 minutes or so just to finish our time together. We pray with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.